How does the New Testament build on an Old Testament foundation when it comes to illustrating the idea of unity? Welcome to The Good Word. I'm Alden Thompson, your host and study guide author. We continue our series on oneness in Christ. And our theme for this week is images of unity. My conversations partners are Jody Washburn and Dave Thomas, both teachers in the Walla Walla University School of Theology. And thank you to both of you. So let's pick up that opening question. How does the New Testament build on an Old Testament foundation when it comes to illustrating the idea of unity? Are there any suggestions in the Old Testament that would be useful for the New Testament writers?
I think they draw very heavily upon Old Testament stories, imagery, concepts.
For example?
For example, covenant. This idea of a God who is in, right, a different category. He's not human. He's a god, a deity, and yet he's repeatedly breaking through and initiating and reinitiating and reinvigorating relationships with people. Mm-hmm. And then you have in Isaiah, right, the promise of God with us, the God who is Emmanuel. And then that is then, of course, in the New Testament interpreted as a prophecy of the incarnate Christ. But when I read the New Testament, it seems to be filled with allusions to the Old Testament. And what was illustrated about God is not considered something different, but a further illumination of the same God.
Mm-hmm. So that was a good answer for you, Alden.
That's... Jody must have gotten up before breakfast to come up with a good answer like that. Well, there's an interesting passage, 1 Peter 2:9, that uses a number of phrases which link directly to the Old Testament. Chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, God's own people, that is rooted in, apparently, Exodus 19:5 and 6. Because there you find a list that could easily have been a major source of the images which resonate the list in 1 Peter 2:9. My treasured possession, priestly kingdom, holy nation.
And right when you use those little phrases, Alden, you read, it raises the specter of exclusivity.
Aha. Uh-huh.
If we are the people of God, what are you?
And that's an issue which we will address.
If we are a holy priesthood, sorry about you.
That's right.
And especially, I mean, in Exodus, the wording in the NIV at least, right? Out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession.
And that idea of sectarian formation, to use the sociological terms, when you have a community, when you have a group of people within a community that want a more serious experience than the mainstream community has, then they break away. The technical term for that is sectarian. Christianity was, in its roots, sectarian. It broke away from mainstream Judaism. Seventh-day Adventist is a sectarian breakaway from a lack
of... All religious movements at the beginning are highly sectarian because they have to differentiate
themselves.
It's
the only way to grow and to find some sort of coherence. Yeah,
sure. And if you don't break away, then why would people join you anyway?
Yeah.
So it becomes...
Or at least if you don't announce some particular distinctive thing about yourself that's not available anywhere else.
Right. But the tension is then you become brittle, and if you then move away from that exclusivity, you lose your identity, and growth becomes more challenging. Now, I've made a comment to myself when I was working this over that even though the New Testament provides a capstone revelation, indeed the clearest revelation of God, it is well to remember that the Old Testament was Jesus' Bible and the Bible of the first Christian believers. New Testament canon, as we have today, was not fully settled until well into the 4th century. Indeed, the first list of New Testament books contains no less than the 27 books which we have in the New Testament, was the Easter letter from Bishop Athanasius of Alexandria. And that was dated in 367. Now, many times people think of the Bible as just fallen from heaven, but it is a process by which the Spirit worked through the community. And it's not an absolute statement of truth. It is illustrative. It's a sample to guide us in our lives. So it doesn't hurt that the canon can be a bit porous.
No, it's not a complete book. I say that the Bible is sufficient. It's not exhaustive. It admits on its own that there are portions of written stuff that we don't have anymore or not found.
And I don't, you know, sometimes the agnostic atheist press trumpets, you know, the lost books of the Bible. That's nonsense.
Say a little more about that. What do you mean, nonsense?
Well, they never were. Simply because they existed in ancient times doesn't mean that they were part of canonical.
Yeah.
And to call them the last lost books of the Bible as if some important treasure was lost is just a bit of arrogance on the part of the agnostic.
It's an attempt to be sensational.
Yeah. Sure. Yeah, it is.
Yeah.
Now,
the lost books of the Bible.
There's another image, moving on to another one, in John 10, 1-10. You have the story of a sheep that leads the idea of one sheepfold and one shepherd. Indeed, the idea of only one door to the sheepfold is part of the narrative. Now, to what extent is that image inclusive and unifying or exclusive and divisive? The sheepfold.
You know, I've never thought of the sheepfold as being exclusive and divisive. I've only, in this moment, I'm realizing I've only thought of it as a place of safety and inclusivity, that whoever comes in there, unless it's a wolf, you know, is welcome and will be taken care of. And it even allows the sheep and the goats to be in there, right?
But that's a great illustration, though, of perspective or perception. Like, what angle are you looking at the sheepfold from? I think of a maybe I shouldn't say this, but a little children's song that comes on Danielle's Christian kids radio station, and it makes my skin crawl because it's drawn from this, right? One door and only one, and every verse of the song says, I'm on the inside, which side are you? I'm on the right side, on which side are you? And each of those, it's just a reminder, yes, there's this beautiful picture of one door and it's protective, but perhaps when we focus so much on whether I'm in or out and start treating people differently, that's drawing us away from what it's telling us about God.
Yeah. Well, there are a number of images. I want to make sure we get to those. You have the idea of family, body of Christ, a community to which everyone belongs, implies a certain, community to which everyone belongs seems too inclusive to be a practical value. It has to be a certain exclusiveness. In the end, however, the New Testament points in the direction of a great inclusive throng which cannot be numbered. Think of the book of Revelation, Revelation 5:13. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and the sea and all that are in them saying, to the one seated on the throne, to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory forever. And then Revelation 7:9-10. After this I looked, and there was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Robed in white, with palm branches in their hands, they cried out in a loud voice, salvation to our God, who is seated on the throne and the Lamb. Now, one more question we have, and our time is going to run out very quickly on us. You have in the book of, in the Corinthians, chapter 3 and 12, you have four metaphors for unity, some of them overlapping. But my overall question is, would it have been more persuasive for Paul to bring the imagery of metaphors of unity from a nice church rather than from a nasty church? Now, when I say nasty, Corinthian church was his most troublesome church. His nicest church was Philippians.
And the shortest book, one of the shortest books, is to the nicest people, and the longest ones to the cantankerous ones.
Right. See. Well, I went back and read Philippians, looked for the metaphors of unity, and he didn't know all the ones that we have here are from 1 Corinthians, either chapter 3 or 4. So let's take a look.
That's because they needed a vision of a good future, which the Philippians already had.
Yeah, okay. But you have, first of all, an agricultural metaphor. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth.
Mm-hmm.
So you've got that, and there's diversity here. I sowed, Apollos watered. And there was great divisions in Corinth because they were choosing up sides, some behind Apollos, some behind Paul. And so Paul says, no, we have different tasks. And I think that diversity note is a rather important one. Now, the building metaphor in chapter 3, 9 to 15, for we are God's servants, working together, you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building on it. Each builder must choose with care how to build on it. So there again, you have diversity of workers. Now, he also then slips directly from his agricultural metaphor, God's field, to the building metaphor, God's building. Both metaphors involve the use of God's servants for the differing talents. He picks up that theme again in chapter 12. But there's one funny verse here in chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 that we need to make note of. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. That's not a health reform passage.
Is that a you plural?
That's a you plural, and you can't see that in English unless you go south, where you all. But he goes to the building metaphor, then a very special building.
So you collectively, you the group in whatever town.
You are God's temple.
Yeah.
And don't
a very group, a different group of people.
That's right. Now, the last metaphor, and this is one of the most important one, is the body of Christ. And the whole chapter of chapter 12 picks up that one. And here it's fascinating. What do you make of that metaphor, the body? What aspect of that do you find most intriguing?
Well, when I think of that, I think of the fact that the body is made up of many and different parts, some of them very big and complicated and important, and some of them rather insignificant. But as somebody asked in a Sabbath school here the other day, which part of your body would you prefer to lose?
And sometimes insignificant parts, when they cease to function, you realize how significant they actually are.
You mean like when you prick the end of your little pinky finger?
Yes, when you sprain your small toe, you all of a sudden realize how much you use it. And so I wonder if Paul is purposely using this metaphor that everyone can relate to say, wait a second, don't be starting to gradate which role is more important. This is not an opportunity for competition. It's God is doing the work, right? Just like with the planting metaphor.
And so it's, again, a marvelous illustration of diversity. And so you get these at least four metaphors in 1 Corinthians that model this unity and diversity.
That's good.
It's a wonderful resource for that. Now, next week we're going to pick up the question on when conflicts arise. Now, we've already talked about that, but this is a specialized focus on what do you do when conflicts arise. My thanks to Jody and Dave for helping us out. My thanks to all of you for listening in. To Abby Wissink, our program engineer. For The Good Word, I'm Alden Thompson.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.